Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Our study today will be verses 6 to 12. That's one verse short of what I advertise. I'm going to save that one, Lord willing, for the next sermon. We'll do that verse alone. And that accounts for the hymn change, which was made after the bulletins were published. So bear with that, please. Well, our passage is found on page 1097. It's Revelation 14, beginning at verse 6. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. John tells us, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water.' Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen.'" Let's pray. Well, Father, this is a passage of warning, and we pray that you would press it to our hearts. It's a passage that brings forth the gospel, Lord. Give it to us as the basis of our hope. Lord, it's a passage that calls us to be wise about sin and its consequences. Give us not only wisdom in this, give us power through faith in Christ to refuse the cup of sin and to embrace the life that he gives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the standard plot lines in science fiction movies involves the discovery that life, as it has been known, is really a lie. Often it will be that humanity has been enslaved in some kind of hedonistic utopia when in fact they're being kept for destruction, they're being used. An example is the movie Logan's Run, which tells of a future society in a world that's been destroyed. They live in a pleasure dome and they don't realize that at age 30 each of them are being killed. The hero, named Logan 5, saves the race by connecting with the underground community. There's always an underground community that knows the truth, and they help him to destroy the computer, a kind of beast that dominates them and is destroying them. And that's a kind of a vintage science fiction movie. More recently, there's the blockbuster movie The Matrix, and there the captive human race is being used as an energy source by conquering machines. The Matrix is a computer-simulated reality which is distracting people, keeping their minds going so their bodies can provide energy for these machines. Now, you may wonder at the success. You may like or dislike science fiction, but a lot of people watch these movies. And what is it about this kind of plot line that draws people? Well, the book of Revelation would answer that it may be because of the substantial degree of truth that is found in that kind of story. It turns out that the human race really is enslaved by unseen evil powers, and that sensual pleasures really are used to hold us in bondage. Now, we have embraced as a society the idolatries of personal autonomy. You know that. I'll be my own man. I'm the captain of my own soul. And we've added to that the hedonistic idolatry of pleasure. And yet, like these figures in science fiction books, something doesn't seem to be right. We are searching for an answer. There's our society. Satisfaction eludes us. Empowerment actually feels empty. And we suspect that behind the veneer of secular humanism, there are dark powers. Well, Revelation says, yes, there are. And using its visionary symbols, it shows spiritual warfare. There's the dragon who depicts Satan, and he has his servants, the beast, and they control the unbelieving world. Of the New Testament, other books of the Bible will call Satan the god of this world. He's not actually God, but he has taken the place of God, and people are his slaves. And yes, there is the underground countercultural community, the Christian church, that has discovered the truth, and therefore Satan makes war against her. Now, I bring this up for a number of reasons. One of them is that in both science fiction and in the book of Revelation, when you discover this, when you discover that there really are terrible, dark powers, and they really hold us in bondage, it gives you a longing that they would be defeated. A longing to be set free if only someone could overthrow the beast in whatever form we see it. Now that's exactly the message that is brought by the three messenger angels in our passage, Revelation 14, 6 and 12. They pronounce the overthrow of the evil power, and they bring a warning of judgment for those who reject Jesus Christ and of eternal wrath for those who serve the beast. William Hendrickson writes that the angels have one purpose, namely to warn mankind with respect to the coming judgment in order that men and women may turn to God in true faith and be saved. Well, let's look at these three angels. The first is seen flying directly overhead, verse 6 says, with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth. Now, you might think of going to the beach and seeing an airplane that some advertiser has hired, and there's a message trailing behind it, or maybe at a sports event. That's the kind of imagery John has here. There's an angel flying inside of the entire world, and he bears a message that came from heaven. And John describes his message as a gospel. Now, that seems unusual because he doesn't go on to say anything about Jesus, his death on the cross for sin, his offer of salvation through faith. The message actually is a warning. Verse 7, the hour of his judgment has come. Now, how is a warning of wrath good news? Well, it's good news to the church. It's good news to the underground community that's being afflicted by the beast. The hour of his judgment is coming soon. Derek Thomas writes, the downfall of the enemies of the purposes of God is good news. It is gospel to the believer. Now here the gospel is presented in the form of a call to repentance. And many people will say, that doesn't sound like the gospel. Well, they need to go back and read the gospels. Because they'll find Jesus talking this very way at the beginning of his ministry. Mark chapter 1 says that he came proclaiming the gospel of God. And here was Jesus' gospel message. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You see, the gospel is Christ himself. It's his coming, and that coming calls for repentance and faith. Jesus there spoke of the coming of God's kingdom. The angel here speaks of the hour of judgment that has come. Those two are the same thing. The coming of God's kingdom and the hour of judgment are one thing. And this angel, in verse 6, preaches to all those who dwell on the earth. Now, if you've been going along in Revelation, you're saying, we keep hearing that expression, the earth dwellers, those in this case, literally, who sit on the earth. Now, that refers in Revelation to the unbelieving mass of humanity that ignores Jesus and is perfectly comfortable in lifestyles of sin. And that unregenerate multitude covers the world, every nation, tribe, language, and people, verse 6 says. And the angel is showing how God calls them all to take notice, to give heed to the message of the coming of his Son. Now, the afflicted Christian church rejoices to hear this message. As the gospel goes forth, we know that either our enemies will be converted and will join us, that's what we really desire, or in the end they will be destroyed and judged by God, who in that way will save us. Now, it's interesting that the angel refers here to the gospel as eternal. That raises some interesting points. I say that because in an important sense, the gospel is not eternal. It is not eternal truths, things that have always been the case. It is good news. Something new has happened. There's a report of a change, not an eternal condition, a change. Christ has come. He has saved us from our sins. And so in a right sense, it's a historical gospel. And yet there are many important ways in which we can refer to it, and the Bible does, as an eternal gospel. Perhaps most close to this passage is the idea is that it's a gospel that has eternal consequences. That's the point of the angel's warning. Christ's return will bring the hour of judgment. There will be no second chances after that. You often hear people say, oh, you know, after Christ's return, there'll be a season. No, there will not be. Then comes the final judgment. Revelation is going to show that very clearly. Your death will not lead you to a second chance. It is given man once to die, and then comes judgment. The consequences of how we respond to this gospel, receiving it in faith or rejecting it in pride, are eternal. Moreover, it fulfills the eternal plan of God for displaying his glory in the salvation of sinners. The gospel brings a justification that, praise the Lord, is eternally valid, eternally secure. And moreover, as Revelation often shows, the gospel message of saving grace will be the subject of eternal praise of Christ's people in heaven. Well, so significant is this gospel message in light of the hour of God's judgment that, here's the angel's point, it warrants a believing response from everyone. Verse 7, he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." You see, instead of showing indifference to God's claims, people need to take God seriously. Are you taking God seriously? People need to grant him the honor that he deserves as the sovereign Lord over all. Are you granting God the place of primacy in your life? Are you worshiping him? Are you asking him to help you to live for him? It's interesting, this language, fear God and give him glory, it reflects the statement of Joshua. In Joshua 7, it was made to Achan. You know who Achan is. He's the man who stole contraband from Jericho, and he thought he'd hidden it, but God knew his sin. And through the casting of lots, Achan is dragged before everyone. And Joshua says to him, "Fear God and give him the glory." It meant confess not only that you're guilty, but God is right to condemn you. That's the emphasis here. We need to humble ourselves before God, give him the glory, and say, the hour of judgment is coming. We are sinners. We confess. We humble ourselves before you. You should appeal to his mercy for the forgiveness of your sins and then honor him with your life. By the way, this is what Christians should be doing in the world. Our lives, our relationships should be used to say, wake up. There is a God. Do you realize this? Take notice of him. Stop living in spiritual indifference as if he was not there. Give him the glory he deserves, and by all means, go to the cross to be forgiven of your sins. Well, the situation, we might put it, that the angel is describing is like a man who sits on the seashore, and he's engrossed with the beautiful scenery, and he's painting it. And he's captivated it, and yet he's not paying attention, and the tide is coming in. And he's worshiping life in this world. He's not heeding the warnings, and finally he is drowned. Isn't that exactly how Jesus warned, using the example of Noah's flood? As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They're just doing their thing. Spiritually indifferent. And then Jesus said the day came when Noah entered the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. So it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Take heed. Give God glory. Worship him, not this world. Now verse 7 says, the basis of our worship of God is his glory as creator. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. That's why we're obligated to worship him. We are all his creatures. And yet the scripture notes the offense that is given to God by the spiritual indifference of men and women. Paul said, for although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God, nor give thanks to him. Well, in light of that offense, the angel calls to the inhabitants of the earth, those sitting on the earth, to wake up to the reality of God before the hour of judgment comes and it is too late. Well, that's the first angel's message, a warning of judgment to the spiritually indifferent. The second angel brings a very dramatic message. He shouts, verse 8, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now, this introduces a new image to the book of Revelation. We're getting into the book, but we're still adding a few things. And here we see the addition of the harlot Babylon. It probably was a symbolism that was well understood in the early church. There are non-biblical writings from the first century, the Sibylline oracles and things like that, that refer to Rome as Babylon. Peter, at the end of 1 Peter, gives greetings from she who lives at Babylon. Almost certainly that's a code phrase for a Christian living in the city of Rome. Now, Rome is compared to Babylon because it was like ancient Babylon, that great empire that attacked God's people, destroyed the city, dragged them off into exile. And then as the book of Daniel shows, when the people of God tried to serve God, the Babylonian regime persecuted them. And that's exactly what John's people are facing in the Rome of his time. Now, you may be saying, "I'm so glad I didn't live then." Like Daniel and those guys facing Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, that kind of idolatry, or Rome, how terrible that was. We have Babylon too. It's talking about the whole world system in conspiracy with its rulers, raising the fist against God, promoting a worldly secular humanism. In science fiction movies, this language is used. It's amazing how often Revelation language appears in these movies. And I suppose in sci-fi, Babylon's usually an evil computer, some kind of beast of that form, or at least an alien race. Well, in our world, Babylon is the spirit of godlessness, which rules our world. You knew that, didn't you? And lures men and women from worshiping and serving the true God, our Creator. Now, it's interesting, I think, for Christians to watch these movies or read these kinds of novels in which the plot so closely mirrors the story told by God's Word. And often we will find that people who don't like the Bible, who reject Jesus, and yet when they encounter that same kind of story in this kind of literature, they're passionately devoted to it. You think of the many millions of devotees of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings and people who reject Jesus, and yet they're relying on some kind of hope, which is from a book that is based on the story of Revelation, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. Toward the end of the third book of The Lord of the Rings, the book The Return of the King, we are shown two of the heroes, Eowyn, the princess of Rohan, and Faramir, the prince of Gondor, and they've been wounded. They're in the houses of healing, and they're recuperating, and their friends have gone out with the army to fight the great battle against Sauron. Now, that's a Satan-type figure, a dark lord in a dark tower, straight out of Revelation, and he controls the evil empire of Mordor. It's a Babylonian empire that mocks and threatens the free peoples of the world. Well, day after day, Eowyn and Faramir look to the east for news, and as you can imagine, they fall in love. That's all part of it as well. And finally, they're holding hands on the walls, looking with hope, and a giant eagle is seen descending out of the sky, very reminiscent of the angel from our passage with the gospel in the heavens. And the eagle's message of joy could be taken straight out of Revelation. In fact, in some respects, it certainly is. He says, "Sing now, ye people of the tower, for the realm of Sauron is ended forever, and the dark tower is thrown down." Well, I want to say to those who love Tolkien's fantasy literature that they need to go to the Bible and see the true story of which that is an echo. And here we see not a giant eagle crying, but an angel, and he heralds, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." You see, we are those looking for salvation. Can it be possible that the dreadful enemy, we are living under his heel? We don't have the power to resist him. Is there a Savior? And the Word of God says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Hallelujah, we should reply. Our hymns do this. The dark lord, Satan, is cast down. Now, Rome and Babylon were symbolic not only of evil, tyrannical oppression, as if that was not bad enough, but also for the sinful seduction of the surrounding world. Verse 8, Babylon made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now, we're going to learn more in the chapters to come about Babylon as the great harlot of Revelation. For now, though, we learn that the evil world system not only oppresses people in bondage, but also seduces them into soul-destroying sin. You were aware of that, weren't you? Yeah, the original Babylon stood not only for power and violence, but also for luxury and sexual indulgence. If people could not beat Babylon, and for the most part they couldn't, well, they joined Babylon, and they entered into the imbibing the wine of its pleasure. That's how that empire worked. Jeremiah used this very language. He described Babylon as a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, and therefore the nations went mad. Jeremiah 51:7. Now, that could be said in John's time of the Roman Empire. That is definitely an allusion there. In our time, it can only be America and the decadent West that is exporting sexually permissive values. It's always discouraging to go to some place like Africa. I've been in distant places in Africa, and I've seen poor people gathered around a television, and maybe they have a car battery hooked up so they can crank it up. And what is being imported? Sexual indulgence. Sexual immorality straight from the U.S. of A. The West also provides the demand of sexual sin that produces a vast global network of prostitution and pornography. What an embarrassment it is to us, but it's more than that. If Revelation is true, and it is, it warns us what will happen to America if we do not repent of these Babylonian sins. Babylon is going every time to fall. Now, the angel warns of God's judgment, then, on those who drink from Babylon's cup. Verse 8 speaks of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now, that word passion in the Greek is the word wrath. The wine of the wrath of her sexual immorality. The idea is that of corruption or maybe stupefaction. We might translate it the cup of the defilement of her sexual immorality. And there's an analogy here between getting drunk on alcohol and losing control of yourself and becoming less than what you were designed to be. You lose your powers, you lose your glory when you're drunken. And we're being told here the truth that sexual immorality is that way. Those who give themselves to pornography and the sexual lifestyle, part of the tragedy is the poison of the experience itself. They lose the capacity for the purity and the joy of the gift of sexuality that God provided to us to be enjoyed in the purity of marital love. But we lose all. That's the tragedy of our sexual society. It's not that Christians are anti-sex. It's tragic to see the trampling of one of God's choicest gifts and the loss of the capacity even to think about it in a biblical way, much less to enjoy it. Now you think of the book of Proverbs, which speaks especially to young men, really to all of us, but it's targeted to young men. Shun the voice of the harlot. She offers you pleasure, but as Proverbs 9:18 says, she wants to drag your soul into Sheol. Do you know that, young men? But all of us. The prostitute, the harlot Babylon, offers pleasure, presents all these wonderful images, but wants to destroy you. Now, Western society, I need not elaborate much, is literally awash in sexual immorality. You know that. Everything's sold with it, from light bulbs to sports cars. Women in our society are afflicted by values that tell them that no one cares about their character. You know what I'm talking about. This is what TV tells you. This is what the billboards say. We don't care of your heart. We don't care of your character. Sexual incitement, that's the entirety of your value. That's Satan's message through our society to our girls. We must fight that. Fathers especially, with mothers, must value the hearts of our daughters. Let the men of this church tell all the women through the way we treat them that you're God. Godliness is what we rejoice in. Your character, it's that you're God's daughters and you're precious as our covenant sisters. And then there's men. We live in this world bombarded. I would put it this way. The world is sending hooks through the eye, seeking to snare the heart for bondage and evil. Don't take it personally. It's really your money they want. And your soul's just a means for billions of dollars to be funneled to certain bank accounts. That's what's going on. Oh, what good news it is to hear, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She seduces so many today, and even Christians are afflicted by her temptations, but the good news is she's going to be cast down. Babylon will fall in the day of Jesus Christ, and he will give us power against it now. Now, many Christians will struggle against the harlot Babylon in many forms, but I want to point out that this angel's condemnation is directed primarily not to those who are struggling with sexual sin, but those who are not. Those who have entered in to indulge in it. Grant Osborne writes that the imagery of drinking the cup refers to participation in a lifestyle and its destiny. We think of our college campuses where so many young people are just throwing themselves into probably worse debauchery than we think is going on there. A terribly destructive sexual immorality in college campuses. We think of the legions of men whose unrestrained indulgence has made the sex trade a multi-billion dollar imagery. Now, the distinction is important here because Christians will sometimes be trapped in this sin or another sin, and then God will help them to repent. And even some of us will be struggling with great difficulty in these areas. We should not think that we are lost. Don't let Satan take a passage like this and say, why are you even fighting? You're going to hell anyway. You've drunk the cup. Now you're going to be poisoned. That's not the message. Now, Christians need to take sexual immorality very seriously. We need to struggle indeed in earnest by the means of grace, with wisdom and care. One reason is sexual temptation will often lead to a lifestyle that ends in destruction. We hear of Christians, professing Christians, members of evangelical churches, and they're getting divorced and their families are torn apart. Why, we ask, and we'll hear, well, the man is not willing to give up pornography, or he says he's not able to. Now, that didn't just happen. That's Christians who are being fools, and it's utterly inconsistent with a Christian profession. Now, praise God, all of our sins are cleansed by the blood of Christ. If you're convicted of the cup of Babylon, sexual immorality, turn to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He cleanses all of our sins. But you see, that profession, that faith, calls you to struggle, to fight against, to renounce the cup of Babylon. And the angel says that those who do not, the indulgent sinners, will not only suffer the punishment of ongoing corruption, but that in the end, look at verse 10, they will drink the wine of God's wrath. Notice the analogy. Poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Sexual immorality is itself a cup of passion and wrath, but when those who drink of it, God has another cup that goes with it, and it's not watered down. It's the full strength of his wrath for the people of Babylon to drink in the hour of his judgment. Now, the broader point here of the angel's message is the inevitability of God's judgment on all sin. The inevitability, the cup of sexual immorality receives the cup of wrath. Now, that's true of the entire complex of idolatry and sinful pleasure promoted by our Babylonian world. The first angel warned against the spiritually indifferent. Don't be like the indifferent who don't pay attention and they're lost. But the second angel says, yes, and even worse, realize that there is final condemnation on those who enter in indulgently into sin, whether it's the drunkenness of wine, money, power, or sex. Well, it's interesting, this expression in verse 8, Babylon the Great, is taken from Daniel 4, verse 30. And the person who coined the phrase Babylon the Great is Nebuchadnezzar, the ancient emperor who made Babylon great. He's the one whose genius, as it were, made it so strong. And in Daniel 4, 30, he's boasting all this. He's looking over Babylon, and his heart is lifted up. Listen to what he says. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And James Boyce calls this the voice of secular humanism in all of its pride. Look at my Babylon, which I have made by my power for my glory. Boyce compares it to the doxology in Romans 11:36, where Paul glorifies God, saying, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God alone be glory." And secular humanism says, "No, to me, through me, by me, to my glory." Now, what's fascinating is that Nebuchadnezzar makes his statement in Daniel 4:30. And we've been talking about the inevitability of judgment. And sure enough, in Daniel 4:31, God judges him. And it's fascinating how God's judgments correspond to the sin. Here, the cup of sexual sin is given a response of the cup of wrath. Nebuchadnezzar boasted in the glory of his secular humanism, and God judged him with insanity, made him live as a beast for 7 years. And that's not an arbitrary judgment. God was not flipping through his judgment book saying, "Okay, let's beat boils." No, I used that in Ekron back in the time of 1 Samuel. Frogs, nope. I've used them against, insanity. That's not what happened. It wasn't random. God was saying, and this is what God does in judgment that will vindicate God's cause, that will shame the idolatry of the world. God was telling Nebuchadnezzar, if you really think that this is all about you, this is by your power, for your glory, by your strength, you must be crazy. If you really believe secular humanism, you're already insane. And God's judgment is going to give you the full measure of that. Boyce puts it this way. He says that when God caused Nebuchadnezzar to be lowered into the basis of insanity, it was God's way of saying is that this is what happens to all who suppress the truth about God, who take glory from God for themselves. Well, God will judge every sin. Inevitably, he will do so a way that casts it down and brings it to disgrace. Well, the first angel warns the spiritually indifferent about the coming hour of God's judgment. He calls us to wake up and repent. The second angel urges the certainty of God's judgment on Babylon and all sin. The cup of iniquity will be answered with the cup of wrath. God's judgment will humiliate it and bring it low, like Nebuchadnezzar was. And the third angel warns us about the severity of God's wrath in the hour of judgment. Look at verses 9 to 10. And another angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Now, the first angel warned the spiritually indifferent. The second angel spoke to those who were awash in Babylon's corruption. The third angel confronts those who have given their loyalty to the world. This is their home. It's the cause they have embraced, and therefore they are worshiping the beast. They may not realize it. But Revelation's been talking about the beast and his mark on the forehead, our thinking, on the hand, in our deeds. And Revelation says, listen, if you're not worshiping God, if you're not coming to God through Jesus Christ, whether you think it or not, you are worshiping the beast. You're part of this world. You're bought into it. That is your master, whether you see him or not. And you will experience the eternal judgment that he will receive in the end. And verse 10, those who worship earthly idols who serve the beast will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the lambs. Now, if the first two angels spoke of the certainty of coming judgment, the third angel warns us about the reality of hell. The reality of hell. It says, sure, in this life it's easy to go along with the world, but have you calculated the true cost? Your choices here on earth have consequences in eternity, either in heaven or in hell. If your sins are not dealt with now by Christ through his cross, well, then you will bear them eternally under God's wrath. Now, we're told three things here about hell and eternal punishment. The first is that it comes in the form of torment. Torment, we are told, from fire and sulfur. Now, that would be bodily torment. And we remember God's punishment on Sodom and Gomorrah when fire and brimstone, sulfur, fell to destroy them, Genesis 19. Sulfur here was a volcanic ash that was used. It produced a great heat and a terrible smell. It was an image all through the ancient world of terrible suffering. Certainly the Bible uses brimstone, volcanic residue for terrible suffering under God's judgment. Now, you may know that there are many scholars who urge us not to take this literally, and they'll point out, as I've often done, that Revelation uses symbols. And they'll say, this is not literal, fire and brimstone. It's symbolic, and we have to agree with that. This is plainly a symbol of what? It's a symbol of the reality, which is greater. Revelation uses symbols. We have the dragon, but the reality is Satan. We have this beast, this fanged horned beast. The reality is the Antichrist. Here we have sulfur and fire. The reality is an eternal, conscious, bodily suffering in hell by those who've been resurrected in their bodies. We'll see that very clearly. Hell is people in their bodies. And it's far worse than that which can only be symbolized by these means. Verse 11 speaks of the smoke of their torment going up. It is a memorial of God's punishment involving real, ongoing, eternal, and conscious torment. And so hell involves terrible bodily torment. Now, secondly, verse 12, the angel says that this torment will take place in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Now, that statement indicates that the suffering of hell will not only be bodily, but it will be spiritually. Here it will involve the anguish of seeing Christ exalted. These are people who hated Christ, who did everything they could to not bend the knee to him, but they will bend the knee, not in heaven, but in hell, and he will have the glory, not of their salvation. They rejected that. He will have the glory of his justice shown forth in his holy wrath. There's a parallel, I think, here as well. All through Revelation, we've seen the incense of the prayers of the saints going up to God. Well, maybe you say, I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to worship God. Well, then the smoke of your torment will go up before him, and he will have the glory of his wrath in your judgment. Now, moreover, it is eternal and never-ending. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Now, some Christians have tried to interpret this and similar statements to teach annihilation. And they'll say, look, we're not saying, the Bible's not saying that people are actually eternally tormented, unendingly, but rather they're everlastingly destroyed. If you burn something up, well, it's consumed, it's not there, and it's very attractive, except it so plainly conflicts with so many Bible statements, which plainly say that the torment itself is eternal. The fire is eternal, and the torment is eternal, such as the terror of the wrath of God in hell. We'll see in chapter 20, verse 10, that Satan and his beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire and sulfur, listen to this, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, that leaves us no wiggle room. We shouldn't want it. That's the Bible's teaching. And you say, well, that's okay. It's Satan and the beast. I don't mind them being tormented. Well, listen to verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Same place. And the servants of the beast will suffer the eternal torment reserved and experienced by his satanic masters. Now, you may find this hard. I think we all find it hard. Some people complain against the supposed immorality of the Bible's teaching of unending conscious bodily torment of the wicked in hell. But let me give you two responses to that complaint. They both come from our passage. In fact, they both come from the message of the first angel. He said, the hour of judgment is coming, therefore do not argue with God. Do not stand before God and tell him what you think is right. He says, no, fear God and give him the glory. God is God. You know, the real reason why you and I say it just doesn't seem right is because we are not all holy creatures who have that kind of abhorrence against sin. We ought to respond by saying, not God is immoral, but look at sin and what a holy God it is. And we need to wake up. That's the angel's message. Wake up. This is real, and I dare tell you, if you reject this, God is not going to ask your permission for what goes on in hell. He will punish this way, according to his word, all those whose sins are not forgiven by Christ. Don't let yourself be one of them. In fact, that's the second answer. The angel carried the eternal gospel. And we said it was good news to the suffering people of God about the destruction of their enemies. But that same good news tells you that there is mercy. The good news of this passage is that God tells you now. If God did not have mercy, he need not tell you anything. You and I deserve to be in hell long before now, but he's warned us. Why? Because he's a God of grace, because of his mercy. Even as this angel speaks of judgment and says the hour of judgment is coming and there is a hell that is coming that's eternal and it's conscious and it's terrible torment, John 3:16 all the while is still calling sinners to be saved by God's grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, I've mentioned how science fiction and fantasy literature often mirrors a storyline of Revelation. You can act, I'm not even sure how they're, some are conscious of it, many are not, and they're drawing the imagery and the language and the ideas out of Revelation. And one thing you will almost always find in science fiction movies, there's a whole spate of them out now, I'm not familiar with most of them, but you will almost find that they involve a story where the hero is a messianic figure, and he saves the world, how? By a self-sacrificing, atoning death, and then he experiences some form of resurrection that allows him to triumph. And you're going, where have we heard that? And I want to say to you, if you say, I don't want Christianity, I don't want the Bible, then why does that story hit you so strongly? Why are you resonating to that? Now, Satan counterfeits those stories. Sadly, many sci-fi films counterfeit it in idolatrous purpose, just as Satan does. But the Christian people are called to say to our friends, no, you see, you're connecting with the true story. The movie The Matrix, its hero is Neo, and how does he defeat the evil agents? By experiencing a sort of atoning death, and then they don't really explain how it happens, but he's resurrected, and then he's able to defeat them. It's reflecting upon the true story. Lord of the Rings was written by a man who believed the gospel, and it was an allegory, but he wanted to reflect the truths of the gospel, and the heroes, Frodo Baggins, and he sacrifices his life to get rid of the evil power, and he has a sort of resurrection that brings him back. You see, all these stories resonate with us because of the true story of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who conquers the evil realm by his self-sacrificing death on the cross, atoning for sin, and he gains victory through resurrection life. Well, again, Satan counterfeits these things, and that literature often will. We are the ones who tell the world the true story. And that's John's application from this passage. What are we to do in this dreadful battle? He tells us in verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Now, when John urges us to continue in faith in Jesus, he means that we must continue upholding the gospel. We must continue to believe the message carried by that angel in heaven, that through faith in Jesus, sinners are forgiven of our iniquity and our guilt by Christ's blood, and we are reconciled to God. And the good news says that Christ has conquered evil, and he comes again to put it all away. He reigns now with power above, that we might not live in thrall to Babylon. And John says we must keep the gospel. And he adds that we must keep the commandments of God. We are to proclaim the gospel and believe the gospel for our salvation, and we are to renounce Babylon and her ways, and we are to refuse her cup. You do know that sexual immorality and drunkenness and worldly idolatry will be handed to you. Many of you know this all too well. And the Bible tells you to wake up, be wise, it's poison. Turn it away. Seek God's grace to refuse it. Take practical steps. Spend life in prayer. Renounce Babylon and her powers and her drunkenness and her ways. And let me say this. Remember Jesus in the garden when he took a cup of wrath. It was the cup filled with the wrath of God for our sins, filled to the brim, and he drank it as our atoning sacrifice, our Savior, that we might be forgiven of them. Well, out of love for him, let us drink only the cup of life that he gives to us in the gospel. Now, sure, if you refuse allegiance to the world, you will suffer its wrath. But then listen to the angel cry, fallen, Fallen is Babylon the Great. Your enemy is defeated. Let your heart be lifted up. And in the day of Christ, in the day of judgment, faith and obedience will be crowned with eternal life and glory. The holy life of faith and obedience will now present the very witness our age needs. You have friends, you have loved ones. You are to prepare, present the gospel and the power of that gospel through obedience to the Bible, turning away from the sins of the world, in that way through your prayers and your witness, encouraging them to believe and be saved. This is the godly life, what power it has. And then in the hour of judgment, in the presence of his holy angels, Christ will speak to you. And he will reward those who bore not the mark of the beast, but the mark of his name. And because they held on, they endured in faith and obedience, he will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, give us eyes to see. Help us to see the world. Help us to see ourselves. Help us to see Christ. Help us to see Babylon falling. Thank you for the good news of triumph, Christ's triumph over evil, sin, corruption, and death. Father, bring us in faith to be saved by this gospel. And Father, give us the resolve, the wisdom, the resolve, the love for Jesus, that we will turn our backs on Babylon and turn our faces to the new world of Christ where glory reigns. We pray in his name, amen.